This past summer, Kelsey and I ended up spending a lot of time with my little cousins, who are aged 10, 8, and 5. And my littlest cousin, Ian, now 5 years old, was getting ready all summer to begin kindergarten, right? It's a big day in his life. It has been a big couple of months for him. And so we spent the summer reinforcing, right? We wanted to make sure Ian knew all of his letters, and that Ian knew all of his numbers, and that Ian knew all of his colors, and that Ian knew what sounds all the animals make, right? But what astonished me, and you know, you could tell that neither Kelsey or I are parents, because what astonished us, I think, was Ian's seemingly infinite capacity to dodge the question, right? Ian, what letter is this? It's a Tyrannosaurus Rex, he would say, right? Or if you lined up a row of cars for him to count, say, how many cars are there? He would instead tell you about how far that car could jump across the table, right? He always managed to make the question about something else, huh? This morning, we come back to our dear friend John the Baptist. After Mark introduced him to us last week, this far-out voice crying in the wilderness, today we get John the Gospel writer's depiction of who this baptizer is. Now, before we go any further, I think it'll help us to make a distinction here, because we need to be able to distinguish John from John, right? So I'm thinking maybe a nickname will help. If we're referring to John the Baptist, we're going to call him J-Bap. Can you say J-Bap? J-Bap. Thank you. And when we're referring to John the Gospel writer, we're going to call him J-Goss. Can you say J-Goss? All right, great. We're all on the same page here. J-Bap and J-Goss. Here we go. So as we encounter J-Goss's telling of J-Bap's work this morning, I'm reminded of some of the most eloquent conversations that I had with Ian this summer. I'm reminded of his seemingly infinite capacity to converse with me in a way that makes me feel far more confused afterwards than when we started. In a very similar way, I can't help but think that this may, in fact, be exactly how the religious leaders, those Levites and those priests, felt as they walked away from their conversation with J-Bap. I mean, just look at how J-Goss portrays this exchange this morning. When the leaders come to the Baptist, they hear one clear question. They have one succinct line of inquiry that they want answered by the Baptist. Who are you? It's a simple and a seemingly straightforward line of questioning for any of us, really. And it's even more reasonable considering that these leaders were watching an outlier in their community. They were watching this voice in the wilderness along the Jordan River as he began to garner a following of people through his practice of baptizing. Who are you? They want to know. Because if they didn't know who he was, then to them, J-Bap was most likely some rogue leader that they needed to put back into place. For them, there was no room, no patience for those who didn't subscribe to their strict understanding of what it meant to be a Jewish believer, let alone a Jewish leader. They needed to know just who this was so that they could figure out what to do with him. But apparently, John the Baptist, J-Bap, is having none of it. Immediately after the leaders ask who he is, J-Bap begins to talk around the question. Well, I'm not the Messiah, he says. Apparently unsatisfied with such an ambiguous answer, the leaders press on. What then? Are you Elijah? And again, John replies simply in the negative, I am not. Still waiting for an actually helpful response, the Levites and the priests ask again, are you the prophet? To which J-Bap offers his shortest reply yet, no. Now, if J-Goss could have written his gospel in italics, I think this is where he would have used them. Because the next line of questioning from the leaders almost ekes from the pages with their exasperation. Who are you? Give us an answer that we can take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? It's with this question, then, that we finally reach the turning point in this conversation. Not entirely because John finally gives a straightforward answer. After all, his response simply answers by quoting the prophet Isaiah. Instead, it's here that we finally realize why J-Bap is as obstinate as he is in this line of questioning. These leaders, these officials are asking the Baptist questions that he's simply not interested in answering. Like trying to ask my little cousin questions about numbers and letters and animals, but instead getting answers about trucks and dinosaurs. John the Baptist refuses to answer what they want to know. It's simply not anything he's interested in responding to. And even when he does reply, he does so by quoting the prophet in a seeming attempt to give some sort of an idea about who he is. He does it by pointing away from himself. "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," he says. "Me? I'm just the guy getting ready for the next, even greater one." He refuses to answer their question because to him, the question doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter who he is. So what's the sense in asking? It's all about the one who is on his way. See, these leaders simply wanted John the Baptist to get in line. They wanted him to provide identification and to fall into their theological spaces. His refusal to do so, though, his insistence on seeing things in a different way, they demonstrate just what it means for us to be prepared in this Advent season. See, this work that's being done, it's not about us. It's about the one who is coming. More than that, the one who is coming does so in such a shocking way, with such a revolutionary ministry, that no existing frameworks are ready to understand it. No question will ever ask just the right thing to make us understand. After all, the one who is coming calls us to something completely different than the rest of the voices around us do. It's like the prophet Isaiah telling the recently captive nation of Israel that he brings good news to the oppressed. It's as revolutionary as God's promise to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, that this is the God who loves justice. In a world that had been actively working to break those hearts, to capture those lives, and to imprison those spirits, such a promised coming stood staunchly against the voices surrounding the nation. It was a voice that, just like J-Bap, refused to get in line. Same is true of Paul as well, and his words to this community in Thessalonica. To a group concerned about their loved ones dying before Jesus' promised return. To community anxious about their own sense of mortality, Paul insists that they ought to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things. Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that because of Christ Jesus, the voices of death and suffering and grief do not get to call the shots. See, this Advent, this season, our call is set before us. It's a call that calls us to dare to proclaim a voice that stands out against the norms. As Isaiah did for the nation, when voices around us seek to ensure that we or others simply fall in line, we are to instead lift up the divine voice that proclaims liberty and release and justice for the captives and the brokenhearted around us. When voices insist on violent or prejudiced fears, when our anxieties reach the level of the Thessalonians, we are to rejoice and to pray and to give thanks. And when we are asked why it is that we do these things, when others demand to know who we think we are for lifting up such a voice, we recognize that just as J-Bap did, that this is simply not the right question. It's not about us. It's never been about us. It's about the one who is coming to perfect all of these things. See, our hope is in the God who comes to meet us in the divine vulnerability of an infant laid in a feeding trough. The audacity of our faith is that ours is a hope in a God who was crucified, but a God incarnate who is risen as well. It's the God who has come to greet you and to show you that the life offered in God's name has your name written on it. It's a gift that no other voice or power could ever take away from you. So be bold. Let your voices stand against the grain. Dare to speak a voice of life for those who feel that they have already lost theirs. In so doing, maybe, just maybe, we'll make the world a little more prepared for this God's arrival. Amen.